Well, Matthew chapter 11. Now, why do people reject Christianity? Why do people reject Christianity? A common reason given is that there's not enough evidence. And so people say to me things like, I proportion my beliefs to the evidence. When there's a great deal of evidence, I'll have strong beliefs. When there's not much evidence or no evidence, you still need to convince me. And when it comes to Christianity, I just don't think there's enough evidence. Christians believe in the existence of God. Have you ever seen God? Christians believe Jesus rose from the dead. Were you there to see it happen? Christians believe in the miraculous. Have you ever seen a miracle? And even if you tell me you've seen a miracle, I'm not going to believe you. I need to see it with my own eyes. The extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. This is the kind of thing I hear. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And when it comes to Christianity, I just don't see extraordinary evidence. There's not enough. And in particular, there's not enough miraculous evidence. Now, I'm not really going to deal with the question of the evidence for the truth of Christianity today. But what I want to do is ask that question, why do people reject Christianity? And in particular, is it because there's not enough evidence? Now, the Bible passage today is going to help us think through this question because it starts with someone reflecting on the evidence, so to speak. So have a look at verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now see the situation here. John is in prison. And in prison he heard what Christ was doing. Literally, he heard the works of the Christ, or he heard the works of the Messiah. And I just want to offer three reflections on verse 2. Firstly, John himself, you'll notice here, didn't get to see what Jesus was doing. Now, John and Jesus, this is John the Baptist, they'd met back in chapter 3. But Jesus didn't begin his public ministry until after John was thrown in prison in chapter 4, verse 12. So John himself, in fact, John wasn't going to get out of prison. He's executed in chapter 14. So John the Baptist himself never got to see what Jesus was doing. And so in some respects, he's similar to us. He would have to depend on the reports of eyewitnesses for what was going on, what Jesus was up to. Second reflection is that is on that little phrase, what Christ was doing, or the works of the Christ. And that phrase is summarising everything that's happened in chapters 5 to 10. And so it marks a bit of a turning point in Matthew's Gospel. You see, chapters 5 to 10 have given us a ton of evidence relating to Jesus. They've described Jesus in action. And in particular, he's done two things in chapters 5 to 10. He's preached the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and he's been performing miraculous deeds, healing the sick, driving out demons, raising the dead, calming a storm, and so on. And if you were here last week, you may recall that I suggested that in chapters 5 to 7, we see Jesus' authority displayed in his words. In chapters 8 and 9, we see Jesus' authority displayed in his actions. And in chapter 10, and some of you would have been with us on Big Day Out, look at that. In chapter 10, we see Jesus' disciples carry on his mission in both word and deed. So chapters 5 to 10, they've just put out there this ton of evidence relating to Jesus, who he is, his authority. And the third reflection on verse 2 is that Matthew tells us that all this evidence points toward Jesus being the Christ. It points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the Greek word there in verse 2 is Christ, the Christ. I'd probably be inclined to translate it as the Messiah because we use Christ so often now just as a kind of name for Jesus. And Messiah, I think when we say that, we more switch on to it. This is a title we're talking about here, it's a title. But here it's definitely used as a title. So Matthew's saying Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king that God promised he'd send. The king who would come and save his people, rescue God's people, and conquer and destroy all of God's enemies. This mighty king who would restore justice and bring in God's rule on the earth. And Matthew's saying all this evidence, all the works in chapters 5 to 10 point to the fact that Jesus himself is the Messiah. He is this promised king. Now, the fact that this word appears here is pretty significant. It's quite prominent in the introduction to Matthew's Gospel, so four times in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, verse 4. So right at the outset, Matthew says, this is a book about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. But it hasn't been used again in all the chapters between chapter 2 and here at this point. And it isn't used again until this another dramatic turning point in chapter 16, verse 16, where Simon Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So its appearance here is significant, and I think Matthew's marking a turning point in his book. See, chapters 5 to 10, the evidence for the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and now from chapter 11 on, people are responding to that evidence. We see how people have evaluated it. Now, the first person Jesus starts with is John. And at this point in time, John himself seems to be confused. He seems to be unsure. So look at verse 3. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" See, he's uncertain, he's hesitant, he's even doubting. Is Jesus really the one that God had promised? And this is kind of a bit surprising. It's kind of not what we expect from John, because in chapter 3, we've already met John the Baptist as a man of very deep conviction. So turn back to Matthew chapter 3 with me. Let's get a sense of what kind of man John the Baptist was. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptised by him in the Jordan River. So we see here that John started kind of a renewal movement within Judaism, and he's calling people to repent. He's calling people to be baptised to confess their sins, and he's doing this in light of what John the Baptist says in verse 2, is the coming kingdom of heaven. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so repent." And look at what he says in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptising, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He was a strong man. He's unflinching in rebuking the religious establishment. These hypocrites, unafraid of men. He was a bold man, John the Baptist. And look at verse 11. He says, "I baptise you with water for repentance, but after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptise you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, John the Baptist preached that someone greater than he was coming, and he would come in judgment. He would come with unquenchable fire, that the wrath of God was ready to come. The axe was at the root of the trees. Judgment was at hand. So repent. And then in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptised by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptised by you, and do you come to me?" See, John recognises that Jesus is the coming one. Jesus is the one that John himself has been speaking about, the one who's coming after him, who's greater than him. But now over in chapter 11, sometime later, John's been thrown in prison. He's languishing in Herod's jail. He's having second thoughts. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, why the second thought? Well, chapter 11 doesn't tell us, But I think the most likely explanation is that John was expecting fire. John was expecting judgment. John was expecting wrath. And what was Jesus doing? He was travelling around Galilee, travelling around the backwaters of Israel, preaching and healing people. Where was the unquenchable fire? Why weren't God's enemies being burned up? And why was John himself still in prison? And look at Jesus' reply in verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Let's think about those verses for a moment. They kind of seem a bit odd, don't they? They seem a bit odd to you? There's no new information here. We already know from verse 2 that John has heard what the Christ was doing, what Jesus was up to. There's no new information here. These verses just remind us of everything that's happened in chapters 5 to 10. It's just kind of a summary. And so look verse 4. What you hear and see. That's kind of a way of summarising those two things Jesus was doing, isn't he? Preaching the kingdom and doing miraculous deeds, healing people. And then verse 5, he kind of summarises, you know, and in fact there's a slide that's going to come up on the screen with a list of verse 5. And see, everything that he says in verse 5 has happened in chapters, between chapters 5 and 10. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor. But he's just saying, he's not telling John anything new, he's just saying what John already knows. And then verse 6, he says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," which is sort of a compassionate and sensitive way of saying it. But a less sympathetic form might be, "You may not like it, but that's all you're getting. You know, this is who I am. Lump it or leave it." Like, what's going on here? Like, it seems like an odd reply. Well, on the surface of things, it is. There's no new information for John. But if you know your Old Testament, then what below the surface, what Jesus is doing is giving a new way of understanding that information, a new way of processing it, a new way of interpreting that information. Because in this list, Jesus is alluding to a series of passages from the book of Isaiah. Now, last week, we saw how Matthew referred to Isaiah chapter 53. He does it in chapter 8, verse 17. He says, he refers to Isaiah chapter 53 to say that all of Jesus' healing miracles point to this greater act of salvation Jesus was bringing, in bringing forgiveness through bearing our sins. But here again, Jesus alludes to other passages from Isaiah, and they're going to come up on the screen. And you'll see they describe exactly the things that Jesus lists. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor. Not lepers are cleansed, I'm not quite sure why that's missing. Maybe it's to show that Jesus goes even beyond what was prophesied. But in any case, there are these clear allusions to the book of Isaiah. And one of the interesting things about all these passages in Isaiah is that in their context, they're not only about salvation for God's people, they are also about judgment. So one's going to come up, Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release them from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God." And you can explore the context of the other Isaiah passages, and it's similar, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 26, Isaiah 61. Now, what's Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is saying here, he's saying to John, adjust your expectations. These things I'm doing, they are signs of the kingdom of heaven. They are signs of God's climactic activity in history. They are signs of salvation. Now, it kind of leaves the question hanging. Well, if these things Jesus is doing are signs of the kingdom of heaven, where's that other side? Where's the judgment? Where does that come in? But in essence, Jesus' answer to John's question is, yes, I am the one who was to come. I am the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. I am the Messiah. Go back to your Old Testament and you'll understand. Now often it's the case, isn't it, that people's expectations of Jesus, of what he should or shouldn't do, become a barrier to them accepting Jesus. And Jesus says to him, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. But after this visit from John's disciples, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to give his appraisal of John the Baptist. We've had John the Baptist's appraisal of Jesus. Now we have, verses 7 to 15, Jesus' appraisal of John the Baptist. Look at verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. See, John the Baptist may be experiencing some uncertainty now, but Jesus says he's no wimp. He's no reed sort of blown here and there with the wind. He's no sort of fop in fine clothes in the king's palace. What is he? Verse 9, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He was a prophet, but more than a prophet, verse 10, he was himself the subject of prophecy. Verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. See, not only was John the Baptist a prophet, but the prophet spoke about him. Now the prophet that Jesus is quoting there is Malachi, from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. So just flick back, it's the very last book in the Old Testament. So if you go back one book from Matthew, you'll get to Malachi. If you see any other name at the top of the page than Matthew or Malachi, you've gone too far. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. This is what he's quoting here. Malachi 3 verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Jesus is saying, John the Baptist, who is he? He's a messenger who would come to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. In Matthew 11 verse 14, Jesus calls John the Baptist the Elijah who was to come. That comes from Malachi as well. Look at Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So here's the one John, Jesus is saying, is the one that Malachi prophesied about who would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Who would come to call God's people to repentance, to turn their hearts back to God in preparation for God's coming. He is not only a prophet, but more. He is the subject of prophecy. But verse 11 goes even further. So look at this surprising claim in verse 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now Jesus says, think of everyone who's been born of woman. Think of every human being who's lived up until John. Jesus says, John is the greatest. Greater than Solomon with all his wisdom. Greater than King David. Greater than Moses. Greater than Abraham. John, Jesus says, is the greatest. And then Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So you, if you're in the kingdom, you are greater than Solomon. You are greater than King David. You are greater than Moses, greater than Abraham. Now how could that possibly be? I mean, clearly John isn't greater than everyone who preceded in every respect. He's not a greater king than Solomon. He's not a greater songwriter than David. He's not a greater lawgiver than Moses. So in what respect is John the greatest? Well, John is greater than any who preceded him because John could stand next to Jesus, point at him and say, "This is the one." He could testify to Jesus with a greater directness and clarity than any prophet before him. John is the greatest, Jesus is saying, because he introduced me. Now, if you just think about that even for a moment, if Jesus is not who he says he is, that would be staggeringly arrogant, wouldn't it? Imagine if I hopped up today and said, of everyone who has ever lived up until this point, the greatest person ever to live is Beth McLean because she introduced me. I mean, you'd have me locked up, wouldn't you? You'd think I'm mad. But Jesus introduces here this new scale of greatness. Someone is great according to how clearly they can point to Jesus. And he says, John was the greatest of all the prophets, but then he says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. You see, Jesus isn't talking about giftedness. He's not talking about eloquence. He's not talking about whether you can preach a sermon or whether you've memorised all six boxes of Two Ways to Live. Jesus is talking about salvation history. And you, Christian, can point to Jesus with a greater directness and clarity than even John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist stood at a turning point in history. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Matthew 11 verse 13 says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And I think that means including John. He was the last in that line. But since John, the situation's changed. Since John, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Since then, the kingdom of heaven is breaking in. John was the last of the old. He was thrown in prison and then Jesus came bringing the new. And while John could stand as Jesus was baptised at the Jordan River and say, and physically point to him and say, "This is the one," you, Christian, can do even more. Because you can say to people, in about the year AD 30, Jesus was crucified. He died at the hands of men, but it was God's plan. For when he died for the sins of the world. You, Christian, can say to people, as the Messiah, Jesus came to bring salvation and judgment. Some people were confused that his coming was not more impressive. Where was the judgment? Where was the fire? But when Jesus died on the cross, that was the judgment. That was the wrath of God poured out on Jesus in our place for our sake. You, Christian, can say to people, after dying in our place, Jesus conquered the grave. He rose again on the third day. He appeared to his disciples. And as the risen Lord, he has all authority. He rules over all things. He is the King. He is the only Saviour, and he will come again to judge. All glory and honour and power belong to him. And John the Baptist would never live to hear these things. He would die, executed at the hands of King Herod before it happened. See, you can point to Jesus with a greater clarity and precision even than John the Baptist. Friends, what a privilege. What a privilege. The Apostle Peter tells us later in the Bible that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, wanted to understand what they were predicting. He tells us that even angels long to look into these things. And you have it. You understand it. You can speak of it even more clearly than Moses or Isaiah or John the Baptist. What a privilege. Evangelism, it's not just a duty or a responsibility. Evangelism is a wonderful, incredible privilege. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. But now I want to return to that earlier question. Why do people reject Christianity? John the Baptist, we see in chapter 11, initially misunderstood the evidence. What other responses were there to the works of the Messiah? Well, verses 16 and 17 summarise this generation's appraisal of John the Baptist and Jesus. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. See, Jesus gives us this picture here of children playing games in the marketplace. And I think perhaps there's two groups of children. And one saying, let's play weddings, let's dance. And the others say, I don't want to play weddings. Weddings are boring. And then the group say, let's play funerals, let's mourn. And the others say, I don't want to play funerals. Now what does Jesus mean? Well, he tells us in verse 18, but John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, John the Baptist, what was he like? He was a severe man. He came fasting, living in the wilderness, preaching about judgment and the need for repentance. And what do the people say? They say, oh, that's a bit fanatical, isn't it? That's taking things a bit too far. What about Jesus? He came proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. He came eating with tax collectors and sinners. He came showing mercy to the poor and the needy. And people say, I'm not so sure about the company he keeps. It's a bit suspect. And you know, it's no different today. On the one hand, people complain that Christianity is too harsh. You Christians, you're always talking about sin and judgment. You're so negative. You even believe people are going to be punished in hell. You're so narrow. You teach there's only one way to God. You Christians, you just need to lighten up a little. And on the other hand, people complain that Christianity is too lenient. All our sins forgiven because Jesus died on the cross? Do you mean to tell me that if Adolf Hitler asked for forgiveness, he'd go to heaven? Where's the justice in that? And just look at you Christians. What a sorry bunch of lot of people you are. I don't think I want to associate with that crowd. Have you seen the kind of parties Christians have? Have you seen how they dance at the end of year NCS ball? You can't tell me they're not hitting the bottle. You see, when it comes to Christianity, it usually has much more to do with a person's attitude than it has to do with evidence. And we see that in the next section. So look at verse 20 with me. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. I just want to make two very brief points from these verses. Firstly, greater evidence we see here does not compel belief. Greater evidence. Here we see evidence rejected and greater evidence does not compel belief. These were the cities in which Matthew tells us in verse 20, Jesus performed most of his miracles. These were the towns that had the most abundant evidence of the works of the Messiah. And yet they did not repent. See, greater evidence does not compel belief because our unbelief is rarely at rock bottom because of lack of evidence. It's because we just plain don't want to dance to Jesus' tune. We don't want to dance to his tune. We don't want to accept his message. We don't want to have him as our Messiah. After all, how much evidence really is needed? I used to work as a policeman. Back in Sydney, in Newtown, I worked as a policeman. And let me tell you about a couple of assaults I investigated. Both took place in pubs. We had a lot of pubs in Newtown. People drank a fair bit, got into fights. And so I'll tell you about a couple of assaults. The first assault, I investigated it for months. I gathered the statements of something like 8 or 10 witnesses. I think it might have been 10, but perhaps it was 8. I think I had the victim, 7 of the victim's friends, and 2 barmen at the pub. I got statements by the two people I charged with assault. Interesting enough, they came in and reported the event before the victims did. And I'd initially thought they were the victims. But I had their statements. I found a knife on one of those suspects when I arrested them. And the knife had been described in detail by two of the witnesses. I had photos of the victim's injuries, and they were fairly severe. I had a brief of evidence that was over an inch thick. And when the matter went to court, the prosecutor said, "There's too much evidence." Let me tell you about a second assault I investigated. For it, I had only two witnesses, and one of them hadn't even seen the main attack. And that was it. That was my evidence. And both of those offences were proved in court. The court deemed that there was enough evidence to prove both crimes. Now, how much evidence really is needed for Christianity? People say to me, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And I say, we have extraordinary evidence. We have contemporary written testimony from multiple eyewitnesses. Do you know how extraordinary that is in the ancient world? Contemporary written testimony from multiple eyewitnesses. We have testimony that fits the criteria, this sort of historical criteria of multiple attestation, that is multiple witnesses, and double similarity, dissimilarity. That means the testimony agrees and yet is dissimilar enough that you can say they weren't colluding together. We have the example of the transformation of the disciples from terrified, trembling, fearful men to bold evangelists, bold preachers of a gospel that had many of them killed. We have the growth of the early church. We have the inability of the opponents in Jerusalem to produce the body of Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. We have the testimony of the Apostle Paul and a violent opponent of Christianity who then converted after seeing Jesus. We have archaeological evidence that confirms the accuracy of the Bible's accounts of history, geography and customs. We have massive amounts of manuscript evidence for the New Testament, unbelievable amounts, papyri and codices, uncials and minuscules, translations into Latin and Syriac and other versions, quotations and references in the early church fathers dating back to the 1st century AD, masses of evidence for the text of the New Testament. We have the fulfilment of prophecy, the extraordinary accuracy with which the prophets predicted even minor details of Jesus' life. We have the existence of the universe and the fine-tuning of the physical laws of nature. We have the moral law within us giving us awareness of good and evil. We have our experience of love and community that is ultimately meaningless unless there is a God who is Trinity. We have the accounts by non-Christian writers confirming the New Testament and the early church, Josephus, Pliny, Tacitus and others. We have extraordinary evidence. But it's not about evidence. Frequently I have conversations where people demand evidence, and I supply it, and very, very rarely do they say, "Wow, that was persuasive." In fact, most don't even engage with the evidence. Their response is usually just to ignore whatever evidence I've just presented and ask an unrelated question demanding a different type of evidence. They shift the goalposts. "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." So it's not about evidence. Now some of you may object to me, "Hold up, Martin, that's just a cop-out. What you're saying is you want me to throw away my brain. You want me to abandon critical thinking. You're demanding blind faith." No, I'm not. The evidence is there. By all means, look into it. It's there to be explored and examined and understood. Don't give up your mind. Don't give up your powers of reasoning. But what I'm saying is give up your hard-heartedness. Many reject Christianity without even looking at the evidence because they're already prejudiced against it. Because of their attitude. Because they don't want Jesus as their Messiah. And so I say, look at the evidence, but as you look at the evidence, be careful. Examine your heart and see if there's prejudice within it against Christianity. Because greater evidence does not compel belief. However, greater evidence does invite more severe judgment. We see that in Jesus' warnings to these towns that didn't repent despite the abundance of miracles they witnessed. And we who live after the death and resurrection of Christ not only have we not only have the privilege of the greatest clarity about him, we also have the burden of the thickest brief of evidence testifying to him. And we ignore and reject that at our very great peril. When it comes to knowing Jesus, when it comes to knowing God, it is not ultimately about evidence. It's about our attitude. But there's still even more going on, Jesus says in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, friends, when it comes to knowing God, we are at his disposal. There's something just a little bit skewed in talking about evidence. Not because there's no evidence, there's plenty of evidence, but because it inclines us to think of God as an impersonal object, as something we may study. But God isn't an impersonal object. God is personal. And as with all personal beings, true knowledge only comes when he reveals himself, when he chooses to make himself known. These verses say to us, God himself is sovereign in revelation. We see this both in terms of, in verse 26, the Father's pleasure and the Son's will in verse 27. We see there's this Trinitarian shape to revelation, that knowing God means we come to share in God's knowledge of himself. So I can only get to know you in anything more than a superficial way if you allow me to share in the knowledge you have of yourself. If you tell me about your past, you tell me about your background, you tell me about what you like and your... I can only know you if you reveal yourself to me. And likewise, we can only know God if we share in God's self-knowledge, God's knowledge of himself. But God's knowledge of himself is Trinitarian. Verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So to share in God's self-knowledge means to share in God's relationships. To know God as a son knows his father. To share in the son's knowledge of the father. And with whom will God share his self-knowledge? Verse 25. He will do it not with the wise and learned, but he will reveal it to little children. God hides himself from the proud. He hides himself from the arrogant. He hides himself from those who boast in their own insight and understanding. But he reveals himself to the humble and believing. Now, there's an inherent risk in adopting an attitude of, I am going to discover God with the powers of my own intellect. If that's my attitude, then God may very well choose to conceal himself from me. Not that I won't see the evidence, but I won't be persuaded by the evidence, because God is not subject to my cleverness. So how should we approach knowing Jesus? How should we approach knowing God? How should we approach understanding Christianity? Well, look at verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, Jesus gives us an invitation. It's an invitation to all people, verse 28, but it requires a certain self-identification. It requires recognising that we are weary and burdened. It means recognising our need of Christ, weary and burdened by the struggles and trials of life, by sin and shame, by our inability to make life work, by our frailty and mortality, by our limited powers of understanding, by our pursuit of people's approval, by the clamouring voices of our world. It requires this self-recognition that we are weary and burdened. And Jesus says to you, I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, come to me, accept me as your teacher, accept me as your master, accept me as your Lord, not as an object to be studied, but as a person to love,
a kind teacher, a gentle master, a good saviour. Friends, when we regard Jesus constantly with an attitude of suspicion, or when we despise him because he doesn't conform to our expectations, we place ourselves in great peril. To enjoy a relationship, and that's what Jesus calls you to enjoy a relationship, you need to give yourself to it, not fight against it. And so Jesus invites us, come to me, learn from me, experience my way, try me, and you will find rest. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we see in this chapter how easily the hearts of men incline to reject Jesus. How quickly we despise him because he doesn't conform to our expectations. Father, we pray that you would please free us from such arrogance, such suspicion, such unyielding unrepentance. Father, please give us hearts that welcome Jesus. We pray that we would see ourselves as Jesus does, as people who are harassed and helpless, as people who are weary and burdened. Lord Jesus, you have promised rest to all who come to you. You have promised that you yourself will reveal God the Father to little children. Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray, make yourself known to us. Help us to trust you, to learn from you, to accept your yoke, to live your way, to receive your salvation. Save us, Lord, from unrepentance. And while we pray this for ourselves, Lord, we pray it for our university. There are so many here who reject Jesus not because of lack of evidence, but because they just do not want him. Father, please change their hearts. Bring their eyes, their minds to consider the evidence, to consider your word, and by your grace, bring many to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.